on a religious subject with our friends, sooner or later, and sooner than better, we're going to have to discuss the subject of Bible authority. Every difference that we have with those that we differ with on any matter of religion can be summed up and can be answered by coming to a proper understanding in how we arrive at authority for the things that we do. There are three methods that God used in His Word in order for us to arrive at the conclusions that we know that will be in accordance with God's will. They are direct commands, approved examples, and necessary inference. But no sooner than you get those words out of your mouth, someone is going to charge you with making up man-made laws, man-made rules, and as I've been had it said to me, that this is Church of Christ theology. Well, those are serious charges. And the question are they true? Are these just methods that we thought up in our head and laws that we have enacted in order to prove the things that we do or the things that we oppose? Did we just invent these methods, or does the Bible teach in all three of these methods? Of the three methods, in the last few years, there has come under fire from some of our own brethren, and some gospel preachers have went so far as to say that we have blown this thing out of proportion that we call necessary inference. Some have even suggested that the Bible says very little about this subject of necessary inference. For the next few Sunday nights, Lord willing, we are going to examine exactly what the Bible says about necessary inference. That is something we talk about, but I want to show you through the Scriptures that we do many things and believe many things and are obligated to do many things simply on the basis of necessary inference. But before we begin this series, we need to define our terms. What is necessary inference? Well, first, the easiest way to define this word, first of all, is to break it down. The word necessary means absolutely essential, needed to be achieved for a certain result or effect, logically inevitable. The word inference is the act or process of deriving a logical conclusion from premises known or assumed to be true. Now you put those two definitions together and what you come up with is something that is absolutely essential in order to draw a proper conclusion. Now I want to begin tonight by telling you that not all inferences that people make are necessary. And we're going to show some examples of that throughout these lessons of inferences that some make to propagate and to teach their doctrine that are not necessarily necessary inferences. Matter of fact, they're unnecessary inferences, and we'll talk about that in the lesson. But as we begin this study, I think, first of all, it's important that we answer the question, how do we know that the Bible speaks to us? How do we know that God's Word is speaking to us in the 21st century? How do we know that it's speaking to us as an individual? I want to tell you something tonight. There is no verse in the Bible that says Mike Heppner must obey the gospel. There is not one passage in the Bible that is directed to Mike Heppner. There is not one that's directed to Brother Harold Smith. There is not one that's directed to Brother Kerry Blackaby. There is not one that is directed to Keith that says Keith must obey the gospel. There is not any passage of Scripture that is addressed to me personally. How do I know that those Scriptures apply to me? First off, what about Mark 16:15, the Great Commission that was given by Jesus? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, here's a necessary inference. Who's included in every creature? You are and I am. We are both included in the instruction that the gospel must be preached to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That applies to those who it was given to in the first century. It applies to us in the 21st century. And it applies to anyone as long as time lasts. Those scriptures are necessarily inferred to mean you and me. Let me give you another example. What scripture says that the Norwood Church of Christ must ordain elders? How do we know that the Norwood Church of Christ has the authority from God to ordain elders? Is there a passage in scripture that says the Norwood Church of Christ must have elders and has the right and has the authority to ordain elders? Well, there's no passage of Scripture that says that, but we can make a necessary inference. In Acts the 14th chapter, in verse number 23, Paul, after his first preaching journey, goes back to see the churches that he had established. And it says in Acts 14, verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church. Now, as the Norwood Church of Christ included in every church, could I necessarily infer that God's desire is that there be elders in every church, and every church would include the Norwood Church of Christ? I can necessarily infer that that is true. Although there's no passage that tells us individually or collectively we must do this or that, we can infer it by other passages. Where is the passage that tells us on the first day of the week that the Norwood Church of Christ should partake of the Lord's Supper, give of their means, and sing? Where is the passage that tells us to do that? Where is the passage that says that we as a member of Christ in this community are obligated and commanded by God to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? In Matthew chapter 26, when the Lord's Supper is instituted, Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul was rebuking the church at Corinth because of their abuse, of their attitude in partaking the Lord's Supper, he said, that which I've also received of the Lord, give I to you. Now, it was written to the church at Corinth, but does it have any implication to us? It was addressed to the church at Corinth. They were abusing it, but does it have any authority to us? There are some say, well, that was written to the church of Corinth. That has nothing to do with you. Well, what about Acts 20, verse 7? It said the disciples broke bread on the first day of the week. Well, that applied to the disciples who were at Troas. Does that apply to me? Can I necessarily infer from that statement that it is right and is honorable and it's according to God's will to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? You know what? If we didn't have Acts 20, verse 7, we could do it any day of the week. That is the only passage in the Bible that authorizes us to partake of the Lord's Supper. You know, I got into a discussion with a person that I differ with about this, and he says, there is no passage in the Bible that says you've got to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Well, if you want to get real technical about it, there's no passage in the Bible that says what day you're supposed to take upon it. So you have no authority to do it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, because there's no passage that says you could take the Lord's Supper on Monday through Saturday. So you have just as much authority to do it on another day of the week, except I have an approved example in Acts 20 and verse 7, and we know that the disciples came together to break bread, and that is my authority for doing that. Now, we use necessary inference. I don't think any of us are going to argue with the fact that the Great Commission applies to us, that ordaining elders in every church applies to us, that to sing, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to give on the first day of the week, although it was written to the church of Corinth, although the disciples at Troas did it, it is implied that we also are responsible to do that. Why? Because we're in the Lord's church. We're the Lord's people, and those things apply to us just like they applied to those in the first century. But I want you to see, and I want to ask a question. Does the Bible speak to me? Are there things in the Bible that apply to me? Are they directed to me? And to do this, I want you to take your Bibles out. And for the next few weeks on Sunday night, it's very important that you bring your Bible, because we're going to look exactly at what the Bible says, and we're going to show exactly how necessary inference works according to the Scriptures. Take your Bible out and turn to Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, here's the setting. Paul is before the Sanhedrin Council, and he is brought up in Jerusalem because they are charging him with blasphemy, and they are charging him with defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles in it. And so he's standing before the Sanhedrin council. And in verse number 1 he says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you set to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law. Now, he rebukes those that are striking him because they are striking him contrary to the law. But notice in verse number 4, he says, and those who stood by him said, do you revile God's high priest? Now notice, he says, they told him, you're against God's high priest. You revile the high priest. Now, what did Paul do about that? He apologized for that. But why did he apologize for that? Look at the next verse. It says, then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest, For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, you know why he offered an apology? Because he believed a passage of Scripture that's written back in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28 that was part of the law given to the children of Israel was also applied to Paul, because Paul was still under Judaism. And as being under Judaism, and when he was with the Sanhedrin Council, and to be respectful of their customs, he was not under Judaism because now he's a member of the body of Christ, the church has been instituted, but to be respectful of their custom, according to Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, that he was not to speak evil of their rulers. Paul applied a passage of Scripture that was written to another generation, and he applied it to himself. Now, can he do that? Was that a right interpretation? It sure was. Even though it was written to a generation long gone, it was written to the Jews that received the law of Moses, it also applied to Paul because he was being respectful of their custom. And so he applied a scripture that was not written directly to himself. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Turn over to Luke chapter 16 for a moment. All I'm trying to show you in these passages is that people in the Bible, the apostles, Jesus, and the disciples, often applied scripture to themselves, although it was written to a different generation, to a different people, but they thought that it was also accountable to them. Now you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and you remember that both men died. Both died, the beggar was in Abraham's bosom, the rich man lifted his eyes up in torment. Now after him begging that Lazarus would come down and dip his finger and cool him because he was tormented in this flame, and then Abraham said, son, remember about how things were in your life. You had the good things. You couldn't be bothered with Lazarus. You were too good and you were too busy to be bothered about Lazarus. And now he is comforted and you are tormented. What did the rich man want? The rich man became evangelistic. What do I mean by that? Look down at verse number 27. He said, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that they may also not come to this place of torment. Now he said, now I want you to go back and warn my brothers. I really love them, and I don't want them to end up like me, and I want you to send Lazarus back from the dead, and he can warn them. Now what was the answer to that? Look at verse 28. Excuse me, verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What is the necessary inference? The necessary inference is what applied to what the prophet said and what Moses said also applied to his brothers. The law of Christ was not yet effected. Jesus was still alive, and they were under the law of Moses. And what was said to Moses, to the children of Israel, and what was said by the prophets also applied to those brothers in the day and age of Jesus. Now, brethren, that's a necessary inference. What Moses said also had application to them. Now, they don't need one to come back from the dead. They have the prophets. They have the words of Moses. Let them hear them. Why? Because they are accountable to that. They are accountable to that law, and it applies to them just like it applied to those in the day that it was given. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is in a sharp contention with the Pharisees. And this is often called the chapter of woe, but we just want to look at verse number 20, verse 2. Verse number 2. Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not. They were accused of sitting in Moses' seat. They were accused of making the law themselves. You see, Moses was a lawgiver, and they were putting themselves in the position of Moses, and they were enacting laws by their traditions and their teachings. And Jesus held those accountable to that age, to Moses. But what is the necessary inference? When the scribes taught that which was contained in the law, what was the responsibility of the people? What did he say? He said, observe, They tell you to observe that, observe and do. Even though they were teaching laws and making their own laws by their tradition, when they taught according to the law, when it was right, they were accountable to obey it. Even those things given by Moses, they were accountable in the days of Christ to keep that law, even though it was not written to them specifically, but it was written to another generation. Now, turn over to Matthew 22. You know, it's often Jesus was asked a direct question, and many times he did not give an answer. But in Matthew chapter 22, he is in a discussion with the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a group, a sect of the Jews, who did not believe in the resurrection, nor did they believe in angels. And so in this text, they think they have Jesus in a box. And what they're trying to do is trap him. And so they come up with this elaborate scenario. And what they say is, well, this man had a wife. And this man dies. But before they could have children, he dies. Well, according to the Levitical law, that when there was no child that was born from that relationship, the brother was to take his brother's widow, and he was to raise seed in her so that there would be offspring, so the lineage would continue, so his lifeline would continue. So you know the story. They say, well, he had seven brothers. Each one of them took her to wife, and then each of them died, none having children. So then the next one took her to the next one, and then all seven had her. And they said, now you got a problem. If you believe in the resurrection, what are you going to do? Because in the day of the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because all seven had her. Now, they think they got him in a box. He says, now, if you believe the resurrection is true, and there's a resurrection, what's going to happen in the day of judgment? This woman was married to seven men. Now, which one is really her husband? Well, I want you to notice Jesus' answer, beginning in verse number 29. In verse number 29, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. First of all, they didn't properly apply the scriptures. They did not rightly divide it. They did not understand the teaching of the scriptures. Second of all, they denied the power of God. That presented no problem to God. Whatever kind of problem man thought can think up that God's going to have a problem with, God's got the power to have an answer to it. And so they didn't believe in the power of God. But verse 30 says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven. Now that's answering the marriage question. There's no problem here because marriage is a flesh and blood relationship. When we are in heaven, it is a spiritual relationship. It is not a flesh and blood relationship. So there is no marriage or given in marriage because it's not a flesh and blood relationship. And so we're going to be like the angels. We're going to be like them, and we won't have need of this fleshly relationship. So that answers that part of the question. But I want you to notice how he answers the other part. In verse number 31, he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read which was spoken to you by God? Now I want you to look at that statement. What was spoken to you by God? Now whatever he's about to say was spoken by God, and it applied to them. What was spoken by God? Look at verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. How did he answer the question of resurrection? He did it by necessary inference. You see, if he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they must be alive. But they have been dead over, Abraham's been dead over 400 years. Now, wait a minute, how can he be the God of the living if these men are dead? The necessary inference is that these men still live. These men still live, and since they still live, then there's going to be a resurrection. That's the necessary inference. But I also want you to know, what verse is this quoted from? What is the verse in verse number 32? What verse is that? That verse is Exodus 3:6. That verse was given to Moses when he was before the burning bush, when he was asking, who art thou? And he said, I am the God of your father Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that was said to Moses. But notice verse 31, the word of God spoken to you. To the Jews that were arguing, these Sadducees, that passage had application, although the words were spoken to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. You see what I'm doing, brethren? The Bible speaks to us. Although it was written to Moses, it had application to those Jews who were trying to make a contention about the resurrection. It was spoken to you. That means it was they were accountable for that teaching given way back in Exodus chapter 3. They were accountable. Matter of fact, that was under the patriarchal law. That was under the patriarchal law, and yet the principle was still true. He's the God of the living, and that proved it. He didn't directly answer the question. He did it by necessary inference. Now turn over to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Remember the rich young ruler? He had a question. What good thing might I do that I might inherit eternal life? Well, that's a good question. Not only is it a good question, he came to the best possible person to ask it. He came to the Son of God. In verse 18 says, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good but one, that is of God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Now notice, what did he quote there? He quoted the part of the law of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was given on Mount Sinai to the children of Israel. Now let me ask you something. It was given to the children of Israel, but the rich young ruler knew that they applied to him. Why? Because he had lived under the time of the law of Moses. And those things given to the children of Israel way back in Exodus 20, even though it was spoken to them, it was given to them by Moses, he was also accountable to keep those commandments. Matter of fact, he said, "I've done this from my youth up." He says, "I've always kept them." Why? Because they were accountable to them. Even though these commandments were given to God's people way back in Exodus 20, they still were accountable to those who lived in the days of Christ. You see, it did speak to them. Even though it was spoken to another people, they were still accountable to keep it. You can read the same thing in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 28. That's Luke's account. And he said, the lawyer said that the law applied to him. Now he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. But he says that law applied to him. Why? It wasn't given to him. It was given to the second generation that grew up in the wilderness when the law was reaccounted to that second generation in the book of Deuteronomy. The lawyer said, that applies to me. Well, wait a minute. It wasn't given to you. It was given to that second generation way back there in Deuteronomy 6. He said, it applies to me. Now, brethren, if these people that lived in the days of Christ understood that words that were spoken to Moses, words that were spoken to men, the children of Israel, by Moses and by the prophets, if they understood that it applied to them, why do we have any problem today understanding that the words that were written in the New Testament, that maybe they were written to Corinth, maybe they were written to Philippi, maybe they were written to the church at Thessalonica, but even though they were written to them, they also still apply to us. Brethren, that's a necessary inference. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13 is one of Jesus, this is the chapter that he teaches parables, but we're not going to talk about any particular parable. We want to look at verse 13 and 13 through 15. Notice the word therefore. It says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand. And then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart, and turn, that I should heal them." Now he quotes Isaiah that was written in about 8 B.C., and he spoke of things that Isaiah wrote, but Isaiah wrote of things that applied to first century people. What Isaiah wrote about 8 B.C. Was applied to these brethren in the first century, even though it was written centuries before. Jesus says it applies to you. He wrote about you. In Matthew chapter 15, just turn a couple chapters over. And in Matthew chapter 15, and in verse number 7, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesied about you saying. Now, then he quotes in verse 8 and 9, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Now, that was applied in Isaiah 29, verse 13, to those that were being unrepentant in the days of the prophet Isaiah. But even though Isaiah wrote it because it applied to those that were rebelling against God in that day, it also applied to these that were rebelling to Christ in the first century. It had application to them. No, it wasn't written to them. It wasn't written about them, but it was a prophecy that was written about what they would do later when they rejected the Christ. Brethren, I don't think this is very difficult for us to understand, that there were things written, although they were never written directly to us as individuals, they have application to us. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4, and let's get a little bit closer to New Testament time. In 1 Timothy 4, and look at verse number 1. 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 1. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed of deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now, some will depart. Paul wrote in Timothy's day of things that would take place after his day, that some in the latter times will depart from the faith. Let me ask you something. Does that still happen today? Do men and women still depart from the faith? Do they practice hypocrisy? Have they had their conscience seared with a hot iron? Yes. You know what that tells me? It's possible for you to sear your conscience. They did it in the days that Paul was writing to Timothy, and men can do it today by forbidding the Spirit. What does that mean? That means rejecting what the Spirit revealed. We talked about that when we talked being led by the Spirit. You reject what the Spirit says, and you're rejecting the Spirit. You're rejecting God. And so even though Paul wrote to Timothy of things that were going to happen in his day, those things still happen in our day. People still depart from the faith, and they still speak lies, and they have seducing spirits, and they teach doctrines of demons. They forbid to marry, and they command to abstain from meat. You know, we studied about some of that this morning in Romans 14. Those things still happen. Those things still happen. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 13. Now, Paul begins preaching in verse 15 after the reading of the law and the prophets. And then the men in the synagogue sent, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, the people say on." And then Paul stood up. And you know what Paul stood up? You know when he began to preach? No, he didn't begin to preach in Acts. He began to preach from the law and the prophets. And he began to reason with them from the scriptures. But I want you to look down at verse number 40. This is towards the end of his sermon. He says, "Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." Notice, what has been spoken of the prophets shall come upon you. Now he's talking to the audience that he's talking there. What does he quote? He said, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one there were to declare it to you." Now what's he talking about? He's quoting Habakkuk 1 verse 5. What is Habakkuk 1 verse 5 about? It's about the Jews who felt safe and thought they were secure, but God was prophesying through Habakkuk that the Chaldeans were going to come down and they were going to destroy them. They felt safe and secure. They thought they were all right, but God said, "You're not as safe as you think, because the Chaldeans are going to destroy you. I'm going to send them against you." Now that was written in Habakkuk 1 verse 5, but Paul said, "Beware lest this also happens to you." Does that mean the Chaldeans were going to come down upon these Jews in Acts 13? No. But he was going to work a wonder in their day in which they would not believe even though they saw it. You ever wonder what that wonder was? What was that wonder? The resurrection of the Son of God. He worked a wonder in their days that even though they have witnesses, even though there were witnesses that saw it, they did not believe it. They thought they were safe in their traditions. They thought they were safe in their understanding of the law and their relationship to Abraham. He says, you're just as much in danger as those Jews were that were destroyed by the Chaldeans. You're in the same spiritual condition. He applied something that was written in Isaiah's day, and he applied it to them. Now look at verse 46. He continues. In verse 46, the same chapter, he says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the end of the earth. Who said that? Who said verse 47? Isaiah did. Isaiah said that way back in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. But what Isaiah said in Isaiah 49 and 6 had application to those in the days that Paul was talking about in the first century. Now Isaiah approved of what Paul taught, even though he wrote to people that who were different than Paul. But what he said had much of application to the audience of Paul that it did to the audience in Isaiah's day. Why? Because both had the same mindset. Both were judging themselves unworthy by their action and their rebellion against God. And you know, we didn't get to this passage this morning. I knew we wouldn't. I was just glad we got to Romans 14. But in Romans 15 verse 4, what does it say? Those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. In 1 Corinthians, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me give you a parallel passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What's he talking about? He's talking about the example of the children of Israel when they rebelled against God because they had no food and water. He said those examples were written for our benefit. They have application to us. Why? Look down at verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, or who the ends of the ages have come. Why study the Old Testament? Why go back to read those stories of old? Because they have application to us. When we rebel against God, when we stand opposed to God, when we reject His word, when we reject His law, then we are in the same condition that His children found themselves in, and they were destroyed, they went into captivity, God's wrath was upon them, and God's wrath will be upon us if we disobey in our day. That is a necessary inference. And brethren, that's why we study it. That's why we look back. So I want to conclude that God does speak to us today. God does speak to us as individuals. God does speak to us as a collect body. Now, so in view of all these verses, what can we necessarily infer that the Bible, we can necessarily make the inference that the Bible also speaks to me. It speaks to Keith Greer. It applies and it is applicable to me. Now, I might not like it, I might not understand it, and I might reject what it says, but that doesn't change the fact that it applies to me. No, it doesn't have my name on it, but by necessary inference, it also applies to us. Now, in Acts 3, Peter was preaching in the temple. This is after the church had started in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 3, in verse number 13, he said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. But look at verse number 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he hath thus fulfilled. Look down further at verse 24. And yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many have spoken, have also foretold of those days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, turning away everyone from his iniquity. God prophesied that he would send his son. God prophesied that you would reject him. God prophesied that you would rebel against him. But yet God prophesied that he would give you opportunity, that if you would accept his son, he would turn away your iniquities. When did he tell them that? He told them that way back in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, you remember, Jeremiah said God's going to make a new covenant with Israel. Not like the covenant he made with their fathers, but in that statement he says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. That was spoken in the days of Jeremiah. It did not come to pass until the days after Christ suffered upon the cross and the gospel was preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Even though it was written hundreds of years before the fact, it had application in the days that it was given in the first century. Now, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. This has always been a very fascinating scripture to me, beginning in verse 10. It says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of grace that would come to you. Notice, the prophets prophesied of grace. When did grace come? Didn't come in the day of the prophets. I don't think it came in the day of prophets. I think John 1, and verse about 17 says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Came by Jesus Christ. And so the grace came much later. It says, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to them themselves, but to us, they who were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desired to look into. There were parts of the plan of God in his salvation of man that even the angels did not know about, and the angels desired to look into it. Let me ask you a question tonight. When Isaiah wrote of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, that one would be born of a virgin and his name would be Emmanuel. Did he understand that he was writing about the Christ that would be born 700 years later, someone that he would never see, something that he would never see fulfilled? Did it just have application in the day of Isaiah? No, but it did this much, because what was Israel's hope? Israel's hope was in Christ. Even though Christ wouldn't come for 700 years later, Israel's hope was in Christ. And Isaiah wrote about that even though he never saw it take place. And he wrote because he wrote by inspiration. What about when he wrote in Isaiah 53 that one would suffer, that the Christ would be a suffering Savior? That happened 700 years before that took place at Golgotha. Isaiah prophesied about it. Did he see it? Did he understand the words that he said? Were they written just to benefit the people in the days of Isaiah? Or was that written to benefit us? It was written to benefit us, because we see that God had a plan. God had determined, he had predetermined how he was going to save man. What about Daniel chapter 7? Daniel had the ability to see vision. Remember, he saw the images in Daniel chapter 2. But remember in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he saw one come like the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, and he came before him, and he was given power, glory, and a kingdom. What was he talking about? He was talking about the ascended Christ that came before his Father, and he offered the blood that he gave upon the cross of Calvary, and God accepted it as payment for sin and gave him his glory, gave him dominion, gave him power, and gave him a kingdom. Did Daniel see it? Did Daniel understand what he was writing? Was it written just to benefit the captives that were in Babylonian captivity in Daniel chapter 7? No, it was written for us. It was written to give us hope and confidence that what God says he will do, he does do. even though Daniel never saw it. What about Jeremiah 31? But Jeremiah said there's going to be a new covenant. God's going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. And it's not going to be like the covenant that he made with their fathers. It's going to be a new covenant. And this covenant will include that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Did Jeremiah ever live to see that? Did he ever see it? Did it just have application to those that were there, who Jeremiah was writing to, the stubborn Jews, that he was sent to prophesy to get them to repent? Did it only have application to them? It would not even apply to them. You know how it applied to them? It applied to them that by, why does the scripture say that by Christ all men are saved? Who is all men? Those are the ones that lived in the patriarchal age. Those are the ones that lived in the Mosaic age. Those are those that lived in the days of Christ. Those that lived in the first century. Those that live today and those that live as long as time lasts. If any person is saved, they will be saved by Jesus Christ. And even though the prophets prophesied that message, they never lived to see it. They didn't understand it. It was not just written to them. It was written for our benefit. And we need to understand it like that. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It guided them to all truth. Do you remember what Hebrews chapter 1 says? God in sundry ways and in divers manners and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets in times past. But what does he do today? He speaks to us by his dear Son. How does his Son speak to us? He speaks to us through the Word. Does he speak to us? Turn your Bibles to John 17 as we close our lesson. Turn your Bibles to John 17. Look at the words of Jesus' prayer as he's facing the cross, as he's praying on behalf of his disciples. Look at verse number 20. John 17, verse number 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Was he praying just for his disciples? Or was he also praying for you and for me? He was praying for us. Are we included? Are we included in this statement for all those who believe in me through their word? Does that include you? Does that include me? He prayed it on behalf of his disciples. But does it have the application to us? If you believe the teachings of the apostles that are inspired in the Bible, it sure does have application to you. And what about in Acts 2:39? In Acts 2:39, when the first gospel sermon was preached, after hearing the words of Peter and the other apostles, it says that they were pricked in their heart, they were cut to their heart, and they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Now you know what the answer is in verse 38. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I've had men argue with me, that doesn't apply to me, that applied to the Jews that were there on the day of Pentecost. That's who he was talking to. That's the audience. That's who that has reference to. I don't have to repent and be baptized because that wasn't spoken to me. It has no inference to me, really. Is that right? Read the next verse. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now who are those that are far off? We say, well, that's the Gentiles. All right, I'll give you that. Those that are far off are the Gentiles. What about the rest of it? As many as the Lord God will call. What does the Bible say how the Lord God calls us? 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14 says he calls us by the gospel. And there's a promise that was made on the day of Pentecost. Does it apply to me? If I repent and I'm baptized, will I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? That's what it says. It says, oh, that was told to the Jews. That was also told to me because I'm one of those that were far off. I'm one of those, in verse 39, that will be called by the Lord. That applies to me. And my friend, that applies to you. That promise is as good as the time when it was made on the day of Pentecost. And you know what? I've gotten into a discussion quite a bit, and I'm glad we're getting ready to start the book of Corinthians. It's a very, very, very interesting book because it is very applicable for the days that we live in. But I've had people tell me about teaching in Corinthians, well, that just applies to the church of Corinth. He was writing to the church of Corinth. You know what? That's right. He was writing to the church of Corinth. Don't you ever deny that, because that's true. That's who was being written to. But I want you to read with me the second verse of this text. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all in every place that call on the name Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Can I make a necessary inference that includes me, who's called in every place that calls on the name of Jesus Christ? Yes, this was written to the church of Corinth, but it has application to me because I'm one of those that have been sanctified, called to be saint, that's called by Jesus Christ in every place. Does that include Norwood? Does that include Beaver Creek, Ohio? Does that include Las Vegas, Nevada? That includes anywhere people exist. God calls them by Christ. And the things that were written to the church of Corinth, let me give you a smaller example in conclusion tonight. They were abusing the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. They were making a common meal out of it. Would you and I be in odds with God if we did that today? Oh, no. That was instruction that was given to the church of Corinth. My friend, if you had the wrong attitude, you would be taking the Lord's Supper. You're just as guilty as they were to those of the days in the church of Corinth. Because that has application to you, because you are part of the...